It really and truly is my pleasure and my privilege to be here with you, so thank you for having me. I didn't know that Pastor Lachlan, is going to be in Duluth this morning, so that's kind of an interesting trade. I hope that what we study this morning encourages you, challenges you, comforts you, whatever the need might be. You can turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, as we're going to start there at least. So Sean is in Duluth, and Pastor Roxer and Stiegel are on their way to Milwaukee because it is Rick's 10th year as being pastor there. I just can't believe that Tom Stiegel has been back in Duluth for 10 years, a decade already, but that's the case. So, the message title this morning is Plumbing 101, Turn on the Faucet. You may be asking yourself, does the Bible teach about plumbing? What in the world? What kind of a title is that? Well, it doesn't, actually. But I will explain why I chose this title in a minute. But, you know, I am a fifth grade teacher, so with a title like that, a little bathroom humor is impossible not to go for. So, without further ado, I went backwards. Sorry. There we go. So, without further ado, here's some interesting facts about toilets that you might benefit from. Number one, in public restrooms, the first toilet cubicle is always the least used, which also means that it is always the cleanest. Apparently a true fact. In fact, somebody after I preached this, last year sometime in Duluth, a woman said, you know, I've been going to the first cubicle ever since then. And she said, it's true, they're usually the cleanest. So I'm glad she benefited that way at least. I guess the rest of the message went down the drain. Number two, only 80% of the people wash their hands after using the toilet, and only 30% of those who do wash choose to use soap. Yeah, only 5% of those people that wash their hands do so for the recommended minimum of 15 seconds. 15 seconds. Number four, the average life expectancy of a toilet is 50 years. So don't be afraid to spend a little more, you know. Number five, England's King George II died in 1760 after falling off his toilet. How about that? When his servants found him, they were aghast. In 1890, the Scott Paper Company became the first manufacturer to use a roll for toilet paper. Number seven, about 75% of Americans place the toilet paper on holders so that the flap rolls over the top rather than rolling around the back. Yes! Self-confirmation. Number eight, more than 7 million Americans have confessed to dropping their phones in the toilet. Probably a big portion of those are teenagers that just want a new phone. Number nine, an estimated 2.6 billion people around the world lack access to a modern toilet. That stinks. Number 10, NASA invested more than $20 million in a suction-style toilet for the International Space Station. $20 million. So, what's all of this talk about plumbing and toilets and stuff? Well, we all live in a world full of turmoil and trouble and trials. You know, all the songs that we just sang were so wonderful in pointing us to Christ and the fact that He is our life and that all that we have is Him, that His grace is sufficient. And that's what we're going to study today. We're going to study the fact that about God's grace, because He is more willing to give us grace than we are able and willing to receive it most often. He has limitless grace that's available to us, but we have to open up the faucet. So we're going to study about God's grace. We're going to study about how to open up this faucet, this limitless faucet of grace, and also look at some examples of people from the Old Testament and the New who either enjoyed the grace of God or thwarted the grace of God. Now, if you've enjoyed good Bible teaching for any amount of time, you probably are familiar with 2 Corinthians 12:9. That's the verse that we're going to start with this morning. But please don't tune me out. Don't turn off your brains just yet. There's a lot to learn as we go over this and some applications. And then, like I said, you can tell from your handout that it's a little bit of different format today, because on the back side you can see the three characters that we're going to study, and there is a place for you to write in notes depending on the things that you notice about their lives. If their lives exemplify and show these principles of grace that we're going to recognize and see in our passage. So you kind of need to write down what strikes you as we study those lives. Now, if you're here today and you do not know the grace of God intimately, you don't know if you've been saved for sure, you also need grace. But not to function in the Christian life. You need God's grace in order to be saved. You're familiar perhaps with Ephesians 2:8 and 9, which says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." You see, you and I are the problem. We get in the way. We want to offer something to God. You know, I've had a couple people in my family who are very nice people. I mean, if anybody is going to go to heaven based on their morality, it would be them. And when we've talked to them about the gospel and how they could know for sure, because of course they don't know for sure. They think they're going to heaven, but they're not quite sure. So, well, would you like to know? And of course, you know, when we try to share with them the gospel, they are offended. Why is that? I believe that it's because when we say that we know for sure that we are going to heaven, that is, to them, seems like the most arrogant thing in the world, to be able to say that you know. Because, of course, what they think is that you can only know if you are a really, really good person. So, to them, when we say, perhaps you're not saved, and can we show you the gospel, to them, they're saying, well, what are you saying? Or you're insinuating that I'm not a good person? And, of course, the answer is, none of us are good. There's none righteous, no, not one, right? Romans chapter 3, verse 9 through 11. It's not one that's good. We all are like an unclean thing. All our righteousness are as filthy rags. So, of course, none of us are. And the ironic or the paradoxical thing is that I know for sure that I'm going to heaven because it's not dependent on me. And instead, when they are trying to be as good a person as they can and trust in Christ, of course, what they're saying is that Christ didn't do quite enough, that I have to do my part, and that if I don't do my part, I don't know, I might mess up and then I go to hell. So of course they don't know. It's so sad. It's so paradoxical. And so when we get out of the way, that's when God can do His work, right? When we receive His grace, it's only because we come empty-handed, with nothing in our hands to bring, only simply to Thy cross I cling. So if you're here today and you don't know that you're saved, that is it. God has something that He wants to offer you because of His grace. Grace is God's unearned or unmerited kindness, His blessing. Unearned. Underline that in your thinking. But now, if you're a believer and you're here today, this message is for you. And we need God's grace as well, don't we? Now, we're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 3, in just a moment. So hopefully you're turned there. I have it up on the screen here too if you want to read. But of course, now this is in Paul's defense of his apostleship. He's accounting to the Corinthians how God called him up to heaven and gave him truth for the church that he wanted to communicate. And so this is just a summary of what he says. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 3. "And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which is not lawful for a man to utter. little bit further, he says, "Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, I am strong. When I am weak, then I am strong.'" So you see, all of us, all believers, need God's grace, desperately need God's grace. And you, if you're here and unsaved, you desperately need God's grace in order to be born again, in order to have new life in Christ. And as I'm going through today's these verses and today's message, would you please think with me, really as a believer or unbeliever, keep on asking yourself this question: what do I really think I have to offer God? What do I have to offer God? If you're unsaved, keep asking yourself that. As you listen to who God is and what He's done, what do you have to offer Him? And as a believer, as you learn about the ways that these people either accepted and or thwarted God's grace, think about that. What do I have to offer God? How am I helping Him out? So God's provision for every saved person is, of course, God's grace. So for your handout, no matter what the need is, God's grace is sufficient. God's grace is sufficient. Because we have heartache, we have worries and pain, we have persecution and illness, lots of that going around these days, but also mental illness even. We have failures, we have horrible sin natures that we struggle with. So what do we do with all that stuff? God's provision for every saved person is His grace. His grace is sufficient. Now, I know that that is easy for me to say. You know, I don't know what your particular trial is, your particular temptation. We each have a sin nature that we have to deal with, struggle with, trust the Lord with every day. Talk is cheap, though. So how do we make this a reality in our lives? How do we think grace? I really believe that it comes down to observing and beholding our God in the first place. We have to keep in mind who it is that's promising us this unearned kindness. And really, that's exactly what we're going to see upon a closer look at our verse. So let's look at our verse word by word. So first of all, the quality of this promise rests upon the person of God who stands behind it. The quality of this promise rests upon the person of God who stands behind it. Where do you get that, Philip? My grace is sufficient for you. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised you is faithful. Hebrews 10:12. Why do they hold fast? Because He who promised is faithful. We have to remember who it is that's standing behind this promise. The one that says, "My grace is sufficient for you." He's the one that created the universe. He's holding the atoms from blasting apart. He knows every strand of hair on your head. He knows the future from everything that's going to happen in the future. He provided manna for the Israelites for 40 years in the wilderness. He can certainly handle a job for us, right? And ultimately, if He took your sin and mine on Him, and really the sins of the whole world, even those who aren't going to believe on Him, if He took the sins of all those people and yours and mine on Him, then we know that He's a loving God and a good God, and that's the one that's promising this to you and me. So think about who it is that's standing behind the promise. And really, we should spend 6 months on this this alone, and I could probably preach the whole message on just who it is that stands behind it, but forgive me because I'm going to move on maybe too quickly. So God's grace is sufficient because of who He is, but when? What's the time frame for this? When, you know, is this in the past? Or, I mean, does He kind of leave you to fend on your own sometimes? And then when you only really need Him, does He come to your aid? So when do I expect this grace? And we see that the timing of this promise is that it is an ever-present reality. It is an ever-present reality. And you see this, if you think about it, right here in the verse. It's God's grace, and it is sufficient for you. God says, my grace is, right now, is sufficient for you. It will be in the future, certainly. But whatever trial you're in, whatever temptation you're in, it is sufficient for you now. You can hold on to this. You can expect it. I don't know exactly how God's grace is going to manifest in your life, but the wonderful thing is God promises something like this, and it is specifically applicable to you and whatever your situation is, just like it is for me and mine. You know, for the bullied kid, that's brutal. It's hard for the parent, maybe even harder for the parents to see their kid being bullied and suffering that way, isn't it? Than maybe for the kid themselves. But what about something like that? You know, you look, maybe in the moment, it seems hopeless, and then you look back after some years have passed and you realize, you know, maybe it was that kind kid that reached out to your son or daughter and made them feel like somebody noticed them and was appreciated. Some kind, maybe odd kid or whatever. Or who knows, right? My wife is friends with this former student who struggles with mental illness and was real severe in high school. And she got saved, praise the Lord, and walked with the Lord, I guess, during high school, and kind of has gone off her own way now. And she and her family are going to have to put her dog down this week. And, you know, she really has kind of disbelieved everything at this point. My wife is just kind of letting her experience that a little bit. She's really, of course, heartbroken about putting her family dog down. And, you know, she said, whatever her dog's name is, we'll just say Lily or whatever, Lucy. Lucy, you know, was there for me every time I had a breakdown. She was there for me every time I was heartbroken or when I was having a panic attack. But does she ever think about the fact that maybe that was God's grace? And now that she's actually doing pretty well in her mental health struggles, maybe she doesn't need Lily or Lucy or whatever the dog's name was anymore. You know, small things like that. When you look back, hindsight is 20/20. And I don't know if that was exactly, you know, why Lucy or Lily or whatever the dog's name is still around. But do you think grace? Do you look for God's graciousness in your life? I pray that she does. So, grace, God's grace is right now sufficient for you. The quality rests upon the person of the God. The timing is that it is an ever-present reality. And next we observe that the nature of this promise is that it is God's personal promise to you. Did you notice that? Can you see it in the verse? I was just really surprised at how many of these things just jumped right out in that short little sentence. God's word is amazing. Where do I get that? Because He says, my grace is sufficient for you. For you, for me. You know, we think of this as a principle. If you're familiar with this passage, and you probably are, you think of it as a principle. And to be sure, it is. It is a principle. It is a verse that you want to memorize, but it's also a personal relationship type of passage. He is promising this to you, well, to Paul, and by application to you and me. My grace, he's even saying it to you, my grace is sufficient for you. It's so easy to start getting into this mechanical sacrament type of view of God, instead of realizing, remembering that it's a personal relationship, and really that's where you're going to find His grace, is when you are walking in personal relationship with Him. So that leads us, I think, to some principles and promises, principles and problems in accepting God's grace. Having noticed just those few things about that sentence. And the first one is that God says that my grace is made perfect in weakness. So God's grace is realized or perfected in our weaknesses. And I think we sang about that today in a couple of the songs. God's grace is realized, made real, or perfected, used and enjoyed like it really should be, in a full way, in our weaknesses. So you see here that our weakness is not a problem, right? Our weakness, or our ability rather, is the problem. When we get out of the way, then God can work on our behalf. You see, we can't accept God's unearned kindness, that's grace, when we're trying to work it out. That's just like in salvation. So for the believer, you know, we live the Christian life the same way we got saved. Colossians chapter 2, you know that. So you live the Christian life by grace through faith. But we can't enjoy God's grace when we are taking the reins and trying to do the work for Him. So it's really not until we see that we're not just weak but completely unable that God can actually work. So when we're weak, His grace is unleashed. It's unrestrained. It's perfected. The faucet's turned on. That's why I chose this title of this message. The faucet is opened up, turned on, and grace can flow to us. So the problem is your sufficiency and strength. Your sufficiency, easy for me to say, or strength thwarts God's grace. When we try to add to what is God's responsibility, that's not grace, right? It's works. When we think before we're saved that your living a godly life is going to help you get saved, or you think baptism is going to be part of the equation or whatever, you're adding to God's work. And that nullifies grace. Romans 11:6. If then it is by grace, it's no more of works, otherwise work is no more work, and vice versa. And if it's of work, it's no more of grace, otherwise grace is no more grace. It's like adding our 2 cents to the equation is like putting in salt when it's supposed to be sugar into a cookie recipe. Then you end up with Play-Doh, not cookies. Isn't that pretty much the difference? I mean, other than a little baking soda and, I don't know, flour and salt and water instead of flour and sugar. So, we want cookies, not Play-Doh, right? We want God's grace, not our own success. Which is why Paul embraces his infirmities. So, awareness of, I keep on forgetting this, I'm sorry. For my grace is made perfect in weakness, therefore most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities. Why? Because he knows that when he realizes his infirmities and his weakness, then the power of Christ may rest upon me. So, awareness and acceptance of your helplessness allows God to work on your behalf. And that's a good thing. You know, if it's struggling with our sin nature, let's say, for a minute, the very minute or the second that we get lazy and lackadaisical, we let down our guard, we default to self-effort, of course, and that has an inevitable outcome, right? Failure and sin. The moment that we let down our guard, because then we just default to, I'm doing all right. And then beware. We've been blinded to what the threat really is. So while helplessness is not a bad thing, the opposite of admitting our weakness is also pride, which is a big problem. Because pride insists on your plan in your time, while humility accepts God's plan in His time. And we're going to see this in our character studies, that pride is a big problem. Because if you think too much of yourself, then you're going to try to do the work and you figure you're capable of it. And that's just pride. Self-importance convinces us that our plan is best, our timing is best. We've got to figure it out, and we want everything to go according to our will and our plan because we're so important. I think Pastor Lachlan says, it's not about you, right? Is that a common thing he says? See, it's not that common to us in DBC. So when he comes there and says it, we're like, wow, well, that's great. Here you're like, yeah, hear it every week. But it really is true. It's not about us. So we briefly considered God's provision of grace for every believer, and we've seen some problems when appropriating God's grace. But what about the availability of His grace? What about when we've blown it? What about when our lives are a mess? Right? That happens. We blow it, like, every day in different ways. We're going to see from our character studies that God's offer of grace is not a temporary thing, for which once you've rejected it too long, God will change His mind. Oh, praise the Lord. Just imagine if it was. Oh, imagine the hopelessness. You remember before you were saved and that feeling of uh-oh all the time? Like, I'm doomed? Imagine if you still felt that way as a believer because you thought that God's grace, after a while, it was, you know, only so deep and then He's going to change His mind. Oh, terrible. Just be so helpless. Amazing. So where do I get this? Well, I get this from Lamentations 3, 2, 22, and 23. Sorry about the formatting. This is an iMac thing, I think. He, that's an emphasis thing, I guess. Because God's mercy is new every morning, He can use you to accomplish great things for His glory starting right now. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. Like the song that we sing. No lost causes. Whenever we turn to Him as a loving, faithful Father, He also always meets us there. Relationship is restored. He has a plan for you and me. He can glorify, no matter what kind of a sinner and how bad of a sinner you are, He can use you for His glory, and what a privilege that is, right? In whatever way that is manifested in your life. Wow. So, speaking of lives, let's get to our character studies. And like I said, the format of this message is a little different. You see, I think now on the back side, there's a place for you to write in some things about these three characters. Two from the Old Testament, one from the New. And we're going to look at such things as God's personal promise of grace. Did we just go over that in 2 Corinthians 12:9? Yeah. His personal promise of grace to these folks. Whose sufficiency and strength? We're going to look at our answer, was this person helpless or self-confident? Whose plan was it and whose timing? And were God's mercies enjoyed and His glory achieved? Just like the things that we just looked at and wrote down on the front side of your handout. So, for the first character study, we're going to look at a proud prince who became a humble servant. Guess who that is? Exodus chapter 2, now you probably know. Moses. From proud prince to humble servant. Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown. Now you'll remember that he was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. And so he grew up, raised as an Egyptian, in like the grandson of Pharaoh. But he knew that his family was Jewish. In fact, we can go into that later, but so he knew that he was Jew, was a Jew. He knew who his family was, but there he was in Egypt. So when Moses was grown, in fact, he was 40 years old at this point, that he went out to his brethren, the Jews, and looked at their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that, which means you know that it was wrong, because he's looking, like I tell my students in school, I'll be watching them and they look at me and then they'll do something. They put their hands on another kid or something. And I'm like, the fact that you looked at me before means that you know that was wrong. So he looked this way and he looked that, and then he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, why are you striking your companion? Then he said, who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? So Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. Uh-oh. I buried the guy in the sand and somehow they know. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh. So, 40 years old is when he committed murder, thinking that now was his time, right? This is my time in the sun. I'm going to lead my people out because I'm such a big deal here in Egypt. The ends justify the means. I will be the leader of Israel, my people, the savior of my people. But instead, God has other plans for him. So he flees into the desert and he lives there for 40 years as an insignificant sheep herder. So we pick it up 40 years later in Exodus chapter 3. So when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look at this burning bush, is where we are now, the scene, God called him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. God introduced himself and said, this is who I am. Who are you? He was insignificant. God was a big deal, right? So, then the Lord said to him, in verse 7, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. But Moses said to God, this is in verse 11, because God says, and I'm going to use you. And Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, I will certainly be with you. How about that? Amazing. I love how God introduces himself, tells him who he was, and he says, I have surely seen the oppression of who? My people. Moses said he saw the oppression of his people and their burdens, and so he wanted to be their leader. Now God says, I have come down to deliver them. I'm coming down to take care of business. Now that you've been in the desert for 40 years on tending sheep. And then Moses, of course, by this time, he was humble, almost too humble, because he kind of argued with God and said, oh, no, I can't do this. I'm not a man of good speech or whatever. But he does. We know that. So here's some questions to answer. And you can write down what you want on your page. Did we see God's personal promise of grace? Oh, I see we get to both of them. Sorry. God's personal promise of grace. Well, we see it here in chapter 3. God saw the sorrows and oppression of his people. He promised his personal care and empowerment to Moses in verse 11 when he said, I will certainly be with you. Imagine if we could keep that promise in our minds when we're entering into trials. I will certainly be with you. And whose sufficiency? Whose strength? Well, in the beginning it certainly was Moses, right? He killed the Egyptian and it took a while for him to see that he wasn't going to be able to do it. But in the end, certainly it was God's strength. He was the one that worked all these amazing miracles. In fact, we still talk about them today. Helpless or self-confident? He started off self-confident. His plan, his timing, right? In pride. because he had it figured out. Oh, this is my chance, instead of walking with God and just letting him decide where and when he was going to use him. But in the end, God did use him. At 80 years old, by the way. 80 years old. 40 years in the desert, thinking of the fact that he was a murderer. How about that? To humble him. And whose plan and whose timing? Well, we saw that initially it was Moses' plan and his timing, but eventually it was God's. And that's what it took for him to be usable, was some humbling, was some failure, was some living some time in insignificance. That's not such a bad place to be. So now we're going to pick it up after the plagues to answer our last question. Were God's mercies enjoyed and his glory achieved? Well, you know that he does lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. And after all the plagues and stuff, finally the Pharaoh releases them after the killing of the firstborn son. And God allows them to get in between a rock and a hard place, or actually two big rocks and a wet place, because the mountain range behind them, the Egyptians at their tail, and the sea in front of them. And you know that there was no way out. The only one to be doing the saving there was going to be God, and so he opened up the Red Sea. And of course, the Israelites were able to walk through on dry ground, and then the Egyptians were killed. So, on the other side, when all the Israelites passed through safely, this is what they all sang to the Lord. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. Was God's glory achieved? Yes. Did he use Moses? Yes. But was it Moses' strength and talent? It was all about the Lord, right? He had to get out of the way. He had to be humbled so that he could humbly depend on God, and then God could take off the gloves and really get things done. So, that's our first Old Testament. How are we doing for time? Okay. What time do you end? 11:15? 11:30? Perfect. Good. Okay. So now let's take a look at our second Old Testament character study. And that is from humble and handsome to pathological and power hungry. Humble and handsome to pathological and power hungry. And that, of course, is King Saul. The first king of Israel. Remember what to watch and listen for? Those principles? Because we're going to come back and see if you notice the same principles about God's grace at work in Saul's life. Now, you know, the Israelites, they wanted a king, right? God told Samuel, hey, tell them I'm their king. I'm their leader. I'm their sufficient one. I'm their God, their Lord. They said, no. We want a king like all the nations around us. That's we want to be like them. And so God says, okay, I'll give you a king. And the Bible says that Saul was like a head taller than everybody else in Israel. So, and he was tall, dark, and handsome, literally. So he gives them this king. Now in the beginning, though, Saul starts off humble. His posture. In fact, here's a couple verses. 1 Samuel 9:21. And Saul answered and said, because Samuel says, hey, you're going to be king. Something more eloquent than that. Says, and Saul answered and said, am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak like this to me? I'm from the least significant tribe in Israel, and I'm like the least significant, poorest family. So what are you saying? He recognized he was not a big deal. And then he knows, though, that the Lord's promise, because in 1 Samuel 12:22, He says, "For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people." That's what he tells the Israelites. So this is a posture to me of somebody who sees that they're not a big deal and that it's God's promise and God's grace that he's resting on and relying on. But we pick it up after, I think it's 2 years of being king. Saul's son Jonathan attacked a Philistine garrison. So he's basically picking a fight with the Philistines. And when they organized, we see that their army was powerful and terrifying to the Israelites. So that's how King Saul started off. And now a couple of years later. Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and the people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. Terrifying to the Israelites. Now, we're going to see King Saul trying to prepare for battle against the Philistines. And he must have seen his need, because he called for Samuel the prophet. That's good, right? But let's read starting in verse 7. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. So he called for Samuel, but Samuel said, "Okay, I'll be there in seven days." But Samuel did not come to Gilgal. Oh boy. Samuel didn't come to Gilgal. There's a trial, right? I thought I'd be married by 26. I thought we'd have kids by a certain date. I thought my kids were going to turn out like this, and they haven't yet. I thought I'd have a job because I've been looking for 3 months. Fill in the blank. Whatever. I thought I was going to make the team. I thought I'd have a girlfriend by now. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and a peace offering here to me." And he offered the burnt offering. He wasn't a Levite. The Levites were the only people that were going to be able to serve as priests in the temple. He was a Benjamite, remember? So, right there. He should have known, I'm stepping out of my lane here. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came. Pause. How often does that happen? Okay, so somebody else in here? I swear, whenever I get frustrated and I kind of lose it and get carnal, it's almost always right after that the bolt comes free or whatever. You know, and then I see where I really am at, and I'm like, oh boy, what an immature little brat I am, you know. But it's usually right after you fail that God then finally shows you, you know, still here, we're just waiting for you, you know. So, soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him. Oh, there's Sam. Hey, Samuel. So, Samuel said, "What have you done?" Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattered from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines gathered together at Mishmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart." So, other than the obvious disobedience, you know what I see? I see a believer, because he was a believer, who, like you and I probably do all the time, went through the motions to get the blessing. He did the right thing and had his hand out for something in return. It wasn't a relationship. If it was, he would have thought, you know what, I can trust the Lord with this. I'm going to just wait and see what he does, because he's a faithful God. Because I know he promised me his grace and his blessing on Israel. But no, It wasn't about the Lord. It was about doing the right thing. You know, sprinkling the pixie dust and waving the wand over the offering, and now make it happen for me, God. Ugh, that's a scary place to be. He's barking up the wrong tree. And so, the Lord has sought for him a man after his own heart. Now, was David a perfect man? No. In fact, he had some real bad blowouts. I mean, he was a murderer, he was an adulterer, and other things, right? He was proud sometimes, but perhaps what was different about David was that he saw when he sinned and was willing to admit it. And he wanted God's glory in his life, and he was soft-hearted enough to know that he blew it. So, let's see what happens here later in Saul's life. And we know eventually that he is replaced by David. But, you know, did he turn around? Because at this point, he could have repented, right? And said, oh man, that was really stupid. Well, for whatever time God has for me as king of Israel, I want to serve him and I want to glorify him. All right, make the best of it for the time that was left. Did he? Well, we're going to pick it up here later. In Samuel 15, verses 12 through 13. Because this is after some harassing and defeating of the armies of the Amorites and the Philistines for some years now, in the future. And actually, God gives them victory over the Amalekites. And he told them, I want you to destroy all of the livestock, all of the people, because there's just so much wickedness that I just want it removed completely. And so Samuel rose up early in the morning to meet Saul. And it was told to Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself. Uh-oh. And he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Because he defeated the Amalekites. There it is again. He set up a monument for himself, and he said, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. He was supposed to kill all of them, right? But he let, I think it's Agag, the king of the Amalekites, let him live. And he took some of the best livestock. But Samuel said, What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen which I hear? Then Samuel said to Saul, Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, Speak on. So Samuel said, When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? When you were little in your own eyes. And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on all the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? So, Saul is one of those examples of someone who started off humble and eventually just became full of himself, proud, and even pathological. We know he tried to kill King David at least a couple times and pursued him for years and years. So, let's answer some of the questions that we laid out earlier, or at least think about them. God's personal promise of grace, did we see it in the beginning? Yeah, in fact, he even told the Israelites, repeated, you know, God's word and said, because of his great namesake, he's not going to forsake his people. He knew and relied on God's promise when he was little in his own eyes. Whose sufficiency and strength? Well, maybe God's in the very beginning, but after that, it seemed to be all about him at every turn. He saw his need enough to call for Samuel, right? But it was more of a formality. Just here, bless my plans, priest. Now fulfill my will, God. Saul was self-confident, and he did his thing according to his timing. God's glory was really not on his mind. Saul's glory was most important. And that can apply to you and me, too. So God sought a man after his own heart. One who was still a sinner and an adulterer and murderer, like I said earlier, but he did want God's glory in his life. So whose plan and timing? It was Saul's every way, all the way along. And were God's mercies enjoyed and his glory achieved? I'm afraid not. Yeah, I mean, God was still faithful to his people, and he was defeating the Canaanites and a lot of those people groups. But as far as Saul's life, it was in spite of Saul, not through Saul. So, we're not going to look at King David. We're actually going to now move to the New Testament and look at a self-confident denier who became a humble church leader. And I think you can probably guess who this is. It's the Apostle Peter. Self-confident denier to humble church leader. Now, we love the Apostle Peter, don't we? I mean, we know that he was an impetuous, pretty confident guy, had a bad case of foot and mouth disease, where he'd put his foot in his own mouth. But you know, in the end, the Lord Jesus uses him to establish his bride, the church, which we are part of today. He was one of the church leaders. But let's notice Peter's posture while he was with Christ during Christ's earthly ministry. So, as we do, we'll pick it up in Matthew 17, verses 4 through 5. You can make a note of it, turn there if you want, or look up on the screen. So we're going to look at a few different scenes here in Peter's life to notice his posture. So this is the Mount of Transfiguration where Jesus calls James, John, and Peter to come up with him. And two people, Moses and Elijah, we learn, appear to Jesus, and he is transfigured and put into his glorified state. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, so while he was still speaking, he didn't even get the words out of his mouth, and God interrupts him and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him." How about that for humbling, huh? Oh boy, Peter. It doesn't say what he did or said, but I'm sure he shut his mouth at that point. Now, I don't know. You know, maybe he just felt like he was nervous and felt like he needed to say something. I don't know. But what he should have done is just been quiet and listened. But no, he had to get in there and offer, "Hey, I got an idea. Let's build three houses for you guys. You can stay here. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Listen. And then, so definitely had a posture of independence and just kind of a go for it, right? But God uses that eventually in his life. And then we go to Mark chapter 8, verse 31 and 30 through 33. Mark chapter 8, verse 31 through 33. Let's look at another scene from Peter's life during Christ's ministry. Now, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. But then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. I think maybe he lost track of who he was talking to. Remember our first principle about grace is remember who it is that stands behind this promise. This is not just Jesus, your buddy. This is the Lord Jesus, right, Peter? Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." So they must have been together in a group. And I mean, Peter was with said he took Jesus aside, but the rest of the apostles must have been, or disciples at the time, must have been together in a group. Interesting, though, that Peter would have said that to Jesus, and then Jesus turned and looked at all of the other disciples and said this to Peter. He's trying to make a point, I think. And obviously you know that Peter wasn't Satan, but he was more in tune and aligned with Satan and his thinking right then than the Lord Jesus. Still pretty independent. Now, we can't be too hard on Peter because, you know, he didn't have all the information. You know, he thought he was still going to be a political leader. But like God said, this is my son, my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. So, let's look at another scene. Now, in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 through 34, Peter was learning, but hadn't gotten the point yet. Luke chapter 22, verse 31 through 34. Now, we pick this up in the Last Supper. And Jesus had just told the disciples that one of them was going to betray him. And they all said, "Who is it, Lord? Who is it, Lord?" And finally, Judas, Satan enters Judas and Judas leaves to betray him. Okay, so this is right after that. And Jesus says, the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." Now maybe Peter thought that Jesus was talking about him and that he was going to be the one that would betray him. And it was Judas, of course, we know. But Satan asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. "But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." But he said to him, that's Peter saying to Jesus, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Then he said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you deny three times that you know me." Now, interestingly, in a couple of the other gospel accounts, it says, "Even if all the others deny you, I will not." And so said all of the other disciples. So Peter wasn't the only one with this this independence and self-sufficiency. In the other accounts, it says that all the other disciples said the same thing. "Oh, I'm not going to deny you either." Yeah, neither will I. But our focus here is on Peter. "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Later that night, having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. Now, when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. So, how nice houses back in those days, because they were at the high priest's house. There was usually an outer courtyard area, and then the house was kind of built around an open courtyard area. So he could be on the outside courtyard area, be looking through pillars or whatever into the inner part. And that's where they were, interrogating Jesus in the inner courtyard. So that's going on in the inner courtyard. Peter is in the outer courtyard where they had started a fire, and he was around the fire. So he was within sight. "And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently and said, 'This man was also with him,' but he denied him, saying, 'Woman, I do not know him.' After a little while, another saw him and said, 'You also are one of them.' But Peter said, 'Man, I am not.' Then, after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, 'Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean.' But Peter said, I do not know what you are saying. Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So Peter went out and wept bitterly. What a heartbreaking realization of weakness and unfaithfulness here for Peter. And how many of us can relate, I wonder? You know, much could be said of this event, but for our purposes, would you agree that Peter was being stripped of his self-confidence here, you think? What had to change was his heart, to be emptied of his own plans and glory and wisdom and strength, and really just to see that he was unfaithful and sinful on his own. Perhaps that's why Luke includes the fact that Jesus turned and looked at him. But that is an interesting detail. Just, are you imagining that? What that must have been like? Just melts your heart. I mean, it makes you want to cry with and for Peter. But why, I wonder, do we not see our own condition as naked and open before the Lord? You know, he looks personally at you and I as well, just not through, you know, from courtyard to courtyard. But he sees it. What do you suppose was contained in the Lord's gaze to Peter? It tells you something about your view of God. Disappointment, anger, frustration, disgust at his sin. What was in Jesus' eyes? That's how you and I would look at someone who betrayed us. But what was in Jesus' eyes was probably something more painful, something much more penetrating and soul-melting. When he looked at Peter, he probably looked at him with love. So, now we pick it up in John chapter 21, and this is the very next time, because Peter went out and wept bitterly, which you can understand. And he wasn't there for the crucifixion. So this is the very next time that Jesus sees and talks with, I'm sorry, that Peter sees and talks with the Lord Jesus. And you'll remember that they're fishing. Peter's like, "I'm going fishing." And a few of the other apostles say, "Yeah, I'll go with you." So they're out there and they're not catching anything. And Jesus yells from the beach, "Hey, try the other side." So you'd done before, right? And then they catch a bunch of fish, and John says, "Hey, it's the Lord." And of course, this is where the impetuous nature of Peter is kind of touching, because he still has that personality, and what does he do? None of the other disciples do this. They start pulling in the fish and right rowing to the shore, but what does Peter do? He takes out his outer garment, his robe or whatever, dives in. He can't wait to get to Jesus. So he gets to shore, and there's a meal of fish prepared for him, and the Lord starts talking to Peter. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, and you know, they're all together, by the way. I always just picture the Lord having a private conversation with Peter, but there's no indication of that. They were sitting together having breakfast around this campfire. And so it was all of them sitting there. And the Lord says to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Do you agape me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." Then Jesus said to him again, a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you agape me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you." Then he said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you phileo me?" Ooh, that is piercing, isn't it? So he's saying, okay, so do you love me like you should? Do you agape me? And Peter honestly says, "I phileo love you." But I've seen enough of myself to know that I don't love you the way that I should. And now, Jesus asks, do you phileo love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I phileo love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Boy, a lot changed in Peter's life. And we know that he goes on to be a pillar of the church and a leader. Certainly his life was not a stellar, always a stellar example of obedience and of a correct posture and a humble dependence. But in the end, though, he is used mightily, wasn't he? So God's personal promise of grace, yes, we saw that over and over again. The Lord had prayed for Peter even when he said that Satan wanted to sift him. Prayed for Peter. He knew how he would betray him, and you know, his love for Peter would not falter or change, even though he did know that Peter was going to betray him. In fact, three times that night. Whose sufficiency and strength was at the forefront? Well, it started off with Peter's for sure. He just was kind of dull. He had sort of a self-centered perspective on the way he understood the events that were happening around him. But later in life, when he was humble and emptied of himself, that definitely changed. So was he helpless or self-confident? In the end, he definitely was helpless. He was honest with the Lord and didn't claim to love him like he knew he should. He was honest enough to see and admit that. After he saw what he was really like apart from God's grace, and then he was used as one of the pillars of the church. So whose plan and whose timing? Well, when it was all about him, it was all about his plan and his timing. In the end, it was all about how God wanted to use him, just like it was with Moses. And were God's mercies enjoyed and his glory achieved? Well, his mercies definitely were enjoyed. His glory definitely received. Where are the beneficiaries still of his being used there in the early church? So what are some things we can take away from this? Well, here's some closing applications. Apply these as they fit. Sometimes failure can be the back door to success. Sometimes he needs us to fail so that we can see when we're trying to help him out, when we think too much of ourselves, when we're doing things for our own reasons instead of wanting his will and his glory. And failures can help us see that. But remember, he's always willing to use us and to in his plan for his glory, which is the best place for us to be. Secondly, our inabilities are not hindrances to God. Our abilities actually are more. So your inability, there should never be I can't handle that. Well, you bet you can't handle it. That's good. It's good if you see that. But God can. If he's behind it and he wants to use you, he can do anything, right? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nobody's able to be a good parent, right? Amen, parents? Number three, God uses imperfect, humble, willing believers who depend on his strength. Imperfect, humble, and willing. You know, in all of the in Paul's epistles, the ones that he wrote to Titus and Timothy, well, all the other ones are grace and peace to you from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, right, in the beginning. The ones to the pastors are grace, mercy, and peace. Why do you think that is? Well, probably because the pastors and the teachers need mercy. Because they're all imperfect and imperfect sinners as well. But God uses imperfect, humble, willing believers who depend on his strength. We can also see from our examples that humility allows God to work in His time and in His way. Oh man, let's just be patient and realize it's about God. Our life's about Him. He'll figure this out. He can bring this to pass in His time and in His way. Let's not take the reins or take the wheel. Also, if you're saved and still breathing air, God can use you by His grace for His glory and to achieve His purposes beginning today, right now, on the way home. Whether that's just being a prayer warrior for somebody or whether that's just praising Him, you know, those glorify Him, right? It doesn't have to be a big public thing. But He can use you and I. And the amazing thing is it's in His plan for His glory. I mean, what better thing is there in life than to glorify the Lord? So, I pray that stays with you this week. And as I started this message, I ask you to consider just what do you think you have to offer this God that we've been looking at? Nothing, right? Other than your worship and praise and obedience and trust. And let Him either be your Savior for salvation or be your God and your Lord in your life as a believer. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we just are filled with praise for You because of the amazing grace and mercy that is available to every believer. And also for unbelievers. And I just pray that if there are any here that don't know You as their Father, as their Savior, that they would put their faith in Jesus Christ alone and see that it's not about them. It's about You. It's about Your Son and all that He did for them. And that they would know for sure that they have eternal life because it doesn't depend on them. It depends on You, the faithful promise keeper. Thank You for Your sufficient grace that is available to each one of us and for these character examples that show us how when we're humble and dependent, You're capable of doing amazing things. And we just are so impressed with You. We're so thankful for how You treat us this way and that for this promise to us. And so we praise You and thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.